See, it's, I also ought to say, it's the first time I've had a thank you gift before I started to preach. I hope you won't ask me back at the end. Now, shall we turn, please, to the first book of Kings? I've been turning my mind what I should speak to this evening, and having listened to the report given earlier, I think we ought to read from the first book of Kings and the 17th chapter of that book, the first book of Kings and chapter 17. Let me get my facts fit. Chapter 18. I'm getting, lost my mind. To chapter 18, please. We're reading from verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, and to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as it contained 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. He said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near, and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the trench, the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain. I listened very carefully to what was said to us this evening about the state of the assemblies in our brother's itinerary. And it is one of the saddening things in my journeyings in the UK and in other places too, that one very often gets depressed at the state of the assemblies in various areas. If I tell you tonight that in my little country of Wales, in the past year, 6 assemblies have been closed, you have an idea of something of the state of things that are going on. If I tell you that in the country of Britain, there have in the past year something towards approaching 60 assemblies being closed, then you have some other idea, another further idea of the sad situation that we're in. There are many things which are bringing pressures upon the assemblies, and creating divisions and disaster. And that's why I want really to talk to you tonight from this particular chapter which we have read. Because whereas I am a strong defender and believer in assembly principles, and I would stand and support them and fight for them to my latest breath, I want to say that there is something else beyond that which is necessary. And it is this. It is the spiritual condition of each believer before God. It is a much personal thing. And it is your spiritual condition and my spiritual condition before God which first of all creates the spiritual atmosphere in which assemblies can flourish. And it is because of that, again, I've read this chapter. Now, you know, we sometimes sing a hymn. You sing it here, we sing it at home. There shall be showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And I suppose that really, if we were to look back over the history of our assembly that we were in, and seen when last we had a shower of blessing, perhaps we had to go back a long time. You know, if we saw one soul saved, that would be a mercy drop, but perhaps that's all we do see. And it's really showers of blessing we long for. And that's really what I want to talk to you tonight, how, under the mercy of God, those showers of blessing come. Now, in the chapter I have read, there are two phases I want to draw your attention to, and I want to work towards those two phases of the passage which we have read together. And I want you to look, first of all, at verse 41. And you will notice in verse 41 that there is the phrase at the end of the verse, there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, I want you to drop your eye down further to verse 45, and halfway through the verse, and we'll pick up a second phrase, which says, there was a great rain. And what I really want to look at tonight is that which transforms the sound of abundance of rain to the great rain, the showers of blessing which you and I desire. And that's why I want us now to look back at the passage and to look very carefully at what it has to say. They were very dark days. There were days in which the king who sat upon the throne of Israel was probably the most wicked king who'd ever sat there, whose name went down into history as a symbol of wickedness. And if he was wicked and evil, his wife was even more wicked and evil. And her name has gone down into our New Testament as someone who is the picture of seducing the servants of God from their path of obedience to God. And so it is in these days that God prepared a prophet in the mountains of Tishbe in Gilead and forced him out to meet the king Ahab and to stick to him that there would be no rain until at the word of the prophet. And for something like 3.5 years, there was no rain. Then ultimately, the Lord told the prophet Elijah to go and confront the king again and to call the crowds, the thousands of Israel, to Mount Carmel. And there was to be a test placed before the people. And you and I know the story very well. It's a very old story. How that on that day, the prophets of Baal were to put a bullock upon an altar and put no fire under, says the scripture, and they were to call upon God. And if Baal answered by fire, and it seemed an easy number to them, for after all, Baal was a sun god, it seemed quite simple, then the God who answered by fire, he was God. Likewise, Elijah would put his bullock upon the altar and call upon Jehovah, and if Jehovah answered, then he was God. So that was the test before them. And the prophets of Baal have just failed miserably, and Elijah has been taunting them. And now he is calling for the calling upon God to honor him and to glorify his name, that the fire might fall and consume the sacrifice on God's altar. Now, why was it, first of all, why was it that when this proposition was placed to the children of Israel, that they said, yes, we see the reasonableness of that. We agree with that. We can see the point of it. Why did they agree and say, yes, the God who answers by fire, he's our God. Quite clear to us. Quite clear. He's our God. Well, the answer to that is very simple. When the proposition was put to them, their minds ticked over, and they went back in their history, and in their history they came to the time when they started out as a nation. They were slaves in bondage in Egypt, and God raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. And God spoke to Moses, and he spoke to Moses out of a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. And he revealed himself in a bush which burned with fire and yet did not wither, and its greenery was not consumed. And so the very first symbol which God gave to introduce himself to the leader of this people was by fire. When the children of Israel journeyed in the wilderness, the sign of the presence of God amongst them at night was a pillar of fire. It symbolized God's presence. And when that symbol departed from Israel, then the glory had departed from that nation. And so the people, as they heard this, they said, yes, well, of course, our God is the God who reveals himself by fire. He is the God who spoke from the fire. He's the God who accompanied with us in the symbol of fire in the Old Testament, in our past history. And he obviously is the God who will answer by fire. He's our God. And so it was a symbol which they were prepared to accept. So the symbol of the presence of God amongst them again was fire. It is remarkable, isn't it? That when the Lord Jesus came, the forerunner concerning him said this, he shall truly purge his floor, and he shall baptize, and you remember what the word was that he used, with fire. You remember when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost? The Spirit of God, the presence of God amongst his people again, dwelling in them. Do you remember the symbol which was given? He came, and on the heads of those who were waiting in that room, there were cloven tongues as of fire, symbolizing the presence of God. I want to say to you this evening that there is one thing as assemblies we desperately need and tragically too often have lost, and that is the real, genuine, deep sense of God's presence amongst us and manifestly amongst us in power. Sadly, we've lost that. Now, how do you get that presence? How did the fire fall upon the altar? Well, let's go back and see what happened. The fire fell from on Elijah's altar after certain things had taken place. Let me tell you what they were. It fell after Elijah had first of all obeyed implicitly the commands of his God. He was a man whose life was full of obedience. And when he had fully and implicitly obeyed God, the fire fell, not before. See, he was a man who God had called from Tishbe, in the backwoods, and he had sent him to confront the eastern potentate. Now, I don't know if you realize just what that involved. A countryman from a limited background, coming to confront the most wicked king who sat on Israel's throne. And if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll remember that in the days of Queen Esther, when Mordecai asked Esther to go in and confront Ahasuerus and plead for her people, she said, you know, well, it depends on what sort of mood he's in. If he's in a good mood, all right. But if he's in a foul mood, then my life can well be lost. That was his queen talking of him. So here was a herdsman coming down from Tishbe, and he came before the king, and he said, you know, as the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, there'll be no rain unless at my word. Now that took considerable bravery. Of course, the answer is in what he said. As the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, the phrase before whom I stand is found only four times in the Old Testament, twice for Elijah, twice for Elisha, four times in matters of crisis. And here was a man in a moment of crisis who stood before this wicked king, and he was conscious that he was in the presence of a far greater sovereign. He was in the presence of the sovereign of the universe. He was the God before whom he stood. Ahab's splendor paled into insignificance in the presence of the God of heaven. So he was great. But then he said, now you run along, Elijah, when Ahab sought him, you go down to the brook Cherith. And down to the brook Cherith he went, and God fed him. And God fed him by food carried by ravens. Ah, you can imagine the man there at the brook Cherith and all his Jewish upbringing of rebelling against the fact that he's being fed by food carried by unclean birds. And yet, that's how he was fed, and he obeyed, and yet. And the brook dried up, and if I was there, I suppose I'd have moved on long before that brook dried up. But he waited until he had the commands from God, and he was commanded to go down to Zarephath and leave a widow woman, feed him. Can you imagine the pride, how man's pride would be hurt? Go down to Zarephath and be fed by a widow woman?
And yet he went down there and he obeyed God, and finally God sent him up to Ahab, the man who had sought him for 3 years and sought his life and taken oaths of the surrounding nations that they didn't have him in their lands. And he went up, and he again, in obedience to God, confronted Ahab. Here was a man who was obedient in every detail. And the fire of God, God's presence in power, will not be amongst us until we have learned to obey God in every detail of our lives. And the second thing is this. That fire fell when Elijah had rebuilt the altar. Did you notice that? He rebuilt the altar with the 12 stones which spoke of each of the tribes of Israel, and he constructed again the altar. What this man did was he built again that, having Israel in mind, not just the wider state. He had Israel as an entity in mind, and he rebuilt the altar. And the fire will not fall until you and I know what the altar really means. Now let me go back to the Old Testament for a moment. In the Old Testament, there is a man who tried to follow in the footsteps of a very illustrious father. His name was Isaac, and he followed in the footsteps of Abraham. Strangely enough, when you read the Old Testament, you discover that at least Isaac, though perhaps rather mediocre son to a famous father, Isaac did the same things as his father did. And there is one little verse back in 26 of Genesis which says this: there Isaac built an altar, and he pitched his tent, and he dug a well. That's what it says though. And yet that little verse reveals that here was a man who had his relationships right and his priorities right. You see, he built an altar, and that was a right attitude Godward. He pitched a tent, and that was a right attitude worldward. And he dug a well, and that was a right attitude man. Let me explain that. He built an altar, and that is to say, he said, I'm putting God first in my life, and the first thing I'm going to do is build an altar. What you do for yourself, you only pitch. What you do for God, you build for time and for eternity. So he built an altar. He put God first. And then he pitched the tent. He recognized he was a pilgrim and stranger here, that he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, and he was but passing through here. And so he pitched the tent. And then he dug well, so that the weary passerby should have refreshment. You know, there are little terms which trip easily off the tongue and sometimes are not scripturally correct. For instance, some people sometimes tell us that certain brethren or sisters are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. I want to say with all due respect that that particular statement is non-scriptural and rubbish. It is the man who is heavenly minded, who is of earthly use here for God. Because dwelling in the presence of God and drawing strength from God's presence, he can act with power for God here, and he won't be able to do so otherwise. It's the man who builds his altar, who puts God first, who recognizes that he's only passing through here, who is able to be the source of refreshment to the weary passerby. And so he rebuilt an altar. Now, the third thing he did was this. Another thing he did was this. He prayed. And he prayed believingly. He had no doubt at all in his mind that God was going to answer his prayer. But listen to his prayer. He comes to God and he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people might know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, that's a man who prayed a real fervent prayer. See, here's a man whose heart is all on fire, and you get the fervency of this man's life and heart coming through in his prayer. God loves a man on fire. He can't abide the lukewarm, but he loves a man on fire. And he hears a man on fire. And this man's prayer at least said certain vital things. Notice what it said. He said, now look, Lord, I want you to answer my prayer for this reason. I want it to be known today that you are God in Israel. I want it to be known that you are Jehovah God. So his first prayer was for the glory of God. It pained his heart and saddened him to realize that his people are away from God. that throughout the land the altars to God had been knocked down, and that the altars to Baal had been erected, and he was profoundly moved at the state of his people.
Oh, that we should be so, could be so profoundly moved as this man at the state of God's people today.
And so he prayed that God's glory might be seen, that they would know that he was the Lord God.
Now, alongside of that, there is something else, and that I am thy servant. It wasn't for praise of himself he asked that. What he was saying simply is this: I want you to have the glory, Lord. I want you to be recognized in Israel, and I am quite content to be simply your bondslave. I only want to be a servant. And so he took the right place himself.
And there was no doubt in the man's mind that God would answer his prayer.
Now you will notice that the prayer was offered at the time of the evening sacrifice. Very important to notice that, because it's simply telling us this: that no blessing will come to anyone apart from Calvary, which the evening sacrifice gives us.
But then you will notice another point. The fire fell when the altar was filled, when the sacrifice was placed upon the altar. Oh, you see, God's fire doesn't fall upon unfilled altars. It just doesn't, you know. It fell upon the altar when the sacrifice was laid upon it. And that's exactly the verse which our brother quoted just now. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, those mercies which have been related earlier in the book from 1 to 8, I beseech you by the mercies of God that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it is not until we come to that moment of presenting ourselves to God on the altar, and consistently do that, that we'll have the sense of that presence of God which we so earnestly desire. But you notice something else about that. It wasn't simply that the sacrifice was presented, but it says that he hewed it in pieces. It was a dismembered sacrifice. Oh, you and I have often sung that consecration hymn, I know. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Allah. Take my voice and let me sing ever only for my King. Take my feet and so on. And you do all the rest of it. And what we are talking about is a dismembered sacrifice, and we are saying, Lord, every member of me, we want to be dedicated and consecrated to thy service. And we sing it. I wonder if the sacrifice actually is there, dismembered on the altar. Now, the fire fell when something else took place. When the counterfeit was excluded. You see, the fire which fell upon God's altar was kindled in heaven. It wasn't kindled down here. What happened was that in order to make absolutely clear that it was God who answered and none other, Elijah commanded that the sacrifice be drenched with water. And they took these large measures of water and they did it three times. There was a drought, of course, for 3.5 years. They say there's a perennial spring nearby in Carmel, but in any case, the sea was fairly close to the slopes, and so there'd be a plentiful supply of water. But the sacrifice was drenched, and the altar was drenched, and the trench which ran around it just filled with water. So there was no possibility of any trickery in the matter, any counterfeit fire lighting it. One of the reasons, of course, why the fat was used in the sacrifices was that it might help the sacrifice to burn. But in this particular case, it was absolutely drenched, the whole thing. The fire which would fall upon Elijah's altar was going to be kindled in heaven and heaven alone. Now I say that because I'm well aware that in the day in which we live, there are many who try to produce counterfeit fire down here. They do it by emotion. They do it by various methods and various presentations. But the only fire which God recognizes is the power, the sovereign power, of the Spirit of God, which originates in heaven, and which has been given to fit and be fit every child of God to serve him. And so the fire fell. Now, I want you to notice now the results. See, the fire fell and there it was, the symbol of God's presence amongst them. Now, what were the results to that? Well,
there were three results. First of all, the people acknowledged that Elijah's God was the God. Jehovah, he is our God, they said. And when God's presence is felt and experienced amongst us in conscious power, then men and women outside will recognize that our God is with us, and with us to bless. The second thing which happened is this. Elijah commanded the prophets of Baal to be taken down to the brook Kishon, and they were executed there. Barbarous times, perhaps. Ah, but you see, they were false prophets. They were false teachers. They had led Israel astray. They had taught that which was false. And the end to them came after this fire fell. And when God's presence is manifestly felt and known in power amongst us, it is not only that others will recognize it outside, but the counterfeit and the false will be dealt with and will be excluded. There will be no room for that. There is a third result, and it's this. Can you imagine that great sacrifice? 12 great stones, a bullock on top of it, tremendous quantity of water poured over it. Now, have you ever thought, imagined, that that particular sacrifice, drenched as it was, would suddenly ignite and be burned up, and to such an extent that the altar itself was consumed, and all the waters of the trench was swallowed up too in the fire, and the whole thing was consumed in one blaze? Well, that's impossible, surely. It's not impossible to God, of course, but it's impossible to the mind of man. And what will happen when God is with us in power is this, that those patent impossibilities which seemed impossible to us will be achieved. The man who comes into the gospel service and he's heard the gospel so many times, but it seems that he will never trust Christ, he's really gospel hardened, well, he'll be saved. The assemblies which are beginning to falter and weaken and perhaps diminish in numbers and seem almost to fade away, then it will increase in power and blessing. And those things which to you and I are seen patently impossible, our God can achieve. Now, that's only the start of the matter. That's just where we start. Because really, we've still got to get down to this great way. It hasn't come yet. It's only the preparatory stages yet. So, Elijah now that the people have turned back to God, goes to Ahab, and he says in verse 41, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, Elijah was a man who knew his position before all. As he stood before Ahab, he stood before Ahab with the stern voice of the true reformer of God. When he stood before Obadiah, the man who compromised his testimony by some rather tricky tightrope spiritual tightrope walk, when he stood before him and Obadiah began to plead what he had done for God, it's always a bad thing when a man begins to plead what he's done for God. It's always best for him to say what God has done for him. But he was a man who began to say what he had done for God and began to speak well of himself, whereas he should always speak well of Christ. Elijah turned to him and he said this, get thee to thy master. Not my master. You see, Ahab wasn't Elijah's master. He stood as a court in the throne room of the King of Heaven. But it was Obadiah's master, the man who had compromised his position. It was his master. And so he stands with the firm reproof of the prophet of the Lord, get thee to thy master. When he stands before the thousands of Israel, he stands as a representative of Jehovah. And when he comes to Ahab, he summons the manna. Why, this man is full of sensuality. Get here. Eat and drink. And that summons the manna. That's all he was concerned with. And he dismisses him in contempt. But when Elijah comes before God, it's vastly different. When he comes before God, he gets down on his knees, and he puts his head between his knees, and he takes the lowest possible place. Here was a man who knew his position.
Now, the state of Israel, now that they've returned, and these things have happened, appears to be amenable for the rain to fall. And so Elijah says, there is the sound of abundance of rain. And mark you, he said that when there was not a cloud in the sky. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. Now what does he do to transform this sound of abundance of rain into a great rain? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He goes up onto Mount Carmel, and he gets down, and he prays. That's what he does. Here's the fervent prayer of a righteous man, and it achieves much, it avails much. And he gets down, and he prays. Now, he sends his servant up, and his servant comes back to the blue sky. Not a cloud. He sends him up again, and again, and again. Sends him up seven times. You see, he was a man, first of all, who prayed believingly. He prayed in faith. No use actually coming to God and praying to him, you know, unless you believe he's going to do what you are. Unless you pray in faith. He was a man who prayed in faith. Now, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was absolutely blue. But you see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as far as Elijah was concerned, that sky was already black with ominous rain clouds. He prayed in faith. But then the second thing which it says about him is not only prayed in faith, but he prayed persistently. Now, he sent the servant up and he said, no, blue sky, not a cloud, no vestige of cloud. And he could have been disheartened, not him. He continued to pray. He prayed persistently. And it was his persistent prayer which eventually got the answer. So he prayed believingly. He prayed persistently. There is a third thing which he did here. He prayed specifically. Now, let me tell you about that. I know what Elijah's prayer was. Very simple. Because I know what his prayer was in the first place. You see, Elijah, according to the writer James, was a man of like passions such as we. I'm encouraged to hear that. But he prayed, and that made all the difference. Now, what did he pray for? Well, according to James, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And being thoroughly scriptural, he based his prayer upon the scriptures. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God's people were obedient, the land would flow of milk and honey. When they were disobedient, drought would come, and there would be famine. And so he based his prayer upon that the drought may come, that there may be no rain at his word, in order that God's people might be restored to God. And so in his initial prayer, way back in Tishbe, he simply prayed, Lord, let there be no rain. That's pretty specific, but that's basically what he prayed. And his prayer was answered. And now he gets down on his knees, and he doesn't want to pray about all sorts of things. He only needs to pray about one specific thing now. Lord, let it rain. Lord, let the showers come. Lord, let it rain. That was a specific prayer. You know, I wish sometimes I could take myself apart and sit at the back of the gospel chapel where I worship and serve, and listen to myself praying at the front. Now, that's impossible, unless I've got a tape recorder or something, and I don't usually listen to myself on tape anyway. But if I could do that, you know, sometimes I'm sure I'd be shocked to listen to some of the prayers that I pray. Shocked because of the very general nature of their prayer, of the prayers. You know, a brother who gets up and prays, God, bless the saints in Africa. Yeah, well, which ones? And what for? And then what's going to happen to them? What do you want to bless them for? Well, what exactly? Lord, bless the dear saints in France. Well, yes, God bless them. But when how? You see, God answers specific prayers. And the problem with us is very often we pray so generally that if the answer came, we wouldn't recognize it. But we recognize specific prayers and specific answers. And God answers specific prayers. And this man prayed specifically. Lord, pray. So when he came down, on the seventh time, it said that the heavens were black with clouds, and there was a great way.
Now, that's exactly what you and I want. We want the showers of blessing. We want a great rain. I'm not talking about anything which is seen in some of our assemblies today and creating division amongst us. I'm not talking of anything counterfeit to us. I'm talking about the manifest presence of God in our midst, in power, in real spiritual Bible teaching and gospel preaching, in the seeing of souls saved. And we need to get back there, and we need to recapture it. But let me say to you tonight, that if you and I are going to see the showers of blessing, if you and I are going to have a great reign, then there is a price to be paid. That altar must be fulfilled. Those prayers must be made believingly. That obedience must be rendered to God unhesitatingly. And He must have first place in our lives and be given the glory. And we must be prepared to serve Him and serve Him unreservedly. And in doing those things, as we ourselves, as individuals, are right before God, then God will pour out His blessing, and the shouts will fall.